The following podcast is brought to you by Radio Southland and New Zealand On Air. Radio Southland is a community access media station based in Invercargill, New Zealand. If you or your group would like to know more about how you can have a program on our station, please contact us. Visit our website, radiosouthland.org.nz, for our contact details.
The Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace.
As clear cut and dry as a lot of people would like us to believe. But at the end of the day, I would like to encourage you with this. If you ever get confused, you're not quite sure how it all works, look at Jesus. That's what helps me. If I get into a topic, I'm challenged by it, I don't quite understand it, or I don't like it, I look at Jesus and I just take time out and I remember what He's like. Because for me, studying the Bible always goes back to, who is God? What is He like? How does He feel about me? How do I relate to Him? What does this mean for my life, my purpose, my relationship with others? If the thing that you're studying isn't pointing in a Christ-centered direction, if your interpretation of the things that you're studying in the Bible are not Christ-centered, take a step back. Pray, you should always be praying when you study the Bible, but pray extra that God will help you see the connections, that it will become clear that other verses might come to mind, or a perspective come to mind, or another topic that ties in with the topic you're studying sheds light on it. But be prepared to sometimes struggle with these things and keep an open mind. Be ready to hear the things that might not sound appealing to you. But be ready to hear them anyway if they're coming from the Bible, and give it an honest thought and compare it with other scripture. We compare scripture with scripture, right? That's what we do when we study the Bible, and some topics are easy and clear cut and some are not, right? And sometimes we have to agree to disagree. As long as we can agree on the very basics of the gospel, as far as it, you know, pertains to our salvation, that we understand the very basics of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you get nothing else except that from this whole podcast, understand that and hold on to Jesus. And if all this stuff confuses you, don't let go of Jesus. That's my main point that I want to make before we continue on this. So I have a resource here, Women and Scripture, When Hebrew and Greek Become English. This was compiled by Sandra Dufield, and I have taken it from the website God's Word to Women, which is, as far as I can tell, a non-denominational website that has some really cool resources, a lot of it based on the work of a female theologian, Catherine Bushnell, whose book I've read. Some of the stuff in there I found a little bit, I'm just going to say, outlandish. It did not, I did not necessarily agree with everything in it, but she also had some really interesting points. So again, you know, be open to comparing thoughts and just hold them up against scripture, and don't be afraid to branch out and just prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So test things. The truth will stand up against scrutiny. The truth can defend itself, right? All we just need to do is study the Bible, compare scripture with scripture. And that's simply what I'm trying to do here today. So this particular resource has some principles that are outlined here that are found in the books Heirs Together and Women Be Free by Patricia Gundry. This is, I would say, an egalitarian resource. But I encourage you, if you are a complementarian, if you find yourself associating or affiliating with that line of thought, I just encourage you to listen anyway and just to see if there's anything here that you think is worth pondering. I certainly have found things that I am thinking about and pondering, and just let it, some people say, percolate or simmer. Sometimes we just need to digest things and let God work things in our heart and just ponder things and pray about them. It's not always an instant answer or an instant insight. Anyway, these are the principles. Always interpret a verse in agreement with its context, so its surrounding verses or chapters. That is, the meaning of the part must be consistent with the whole. So these are the principles of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics. How do we read the Bible? It's possible to read the Bible in a way that's actually not helpful. The Pharisees knew the Bible inside and out. They could quote it, and they couldn't come to the conclusion that Jesus is actually the Messiah because of the way they read the Bible. Jesus asked, how do you read? And we find in the Bible that Jesus then explained to the people walking to Emmaus after his resurrection. He explained to them from the beginning, the scriptures all the way through the prophets, that he indeed is the Messiah and that he had to die and rise again. So they knew these scriptures, but they hadn't put them together the way that he did. And that is the point. We need to put it all together, right? Number two here of these principles of biblical interpretation is interpret a passage in the light of its probable meaning to the persons for whom it was originally written. So this was written to particular people. Yes, I'm reading it now, and you know, 2,000 years later, but it wasn't originally written to me, but it contains things, principles that still apply to me today. But I need to take into account what is the local direct application and what are the principles that apply to me as well today in the form that is appropriate for my time today, right? Three, when interpreting a passage, consider the customs and events taking place when it was written. I spoke a little bit about this last week. It's very important that we understand the principles behind certain customs and that we are able to distinguish the local outworking of a principle with the actual principle, that we can distinguish those from each other. So in a place where, showing someone respect is done in a different way than somewhere else. If I tip my hat at someone as a man, that can be a show of respect. If I, bow my head forward, that can be a show of respect. To look away from something can either be a show of respect or it can be a show of disapproval, depending on the culture that you're in. So these are things to consider when we read and try and understand what's actually being said. Number four, interpret a passage in the light of all other scripture. That's very important. It has to all work together and be in harmony. Number five, do not use an obscure passage to disprove one with clear and obvious meaning, right? So if you're not quite sure about something, go and look at the stuff that you are sure about to help you understand what the obscure one means, right? Six, interpret a passage according to the best use of the original language. Translation has its limitations. As I said last week, I am by trade a translator, an English literary translator from Dutch to English. I know a little bit of Greek, as I said last week, no Hebrew, but I am familiar with some of the principles of language and these languages, and also the limitations of the things that may not exist in that language or don't translate well to our language. So we need to understand when you're reading your King James Bible, right, that it is good to do a word study. You don't need to speak the original language. You can use a concordance or compare different translations with each other. We don't all need to be Greek and Hebrew scholars. We can even compare within the Bible if we know that a certain word is used in the Greek in one place and translated a certain way, and we can find out where that same Greek word is used elsewhere in the English Bible and how it's translated there, then we can compare how this word is translated in different places to get an idea of its complete meaning. And sometimes it depends on the context. It often does. How do we choose to translate that particular word here versus over there in that context? Those are choices translators make. Right? Keep that in mind, that the Bible was not written in English. Seven, interpret social teaching in line with doctrinal teaching. So we have to make sure that we're always true to the Bible and that we are a product of our time as well. We have our blind spots and our limitations. So in studying topics, especially as this, we need to be mindful of that. Eight, if there is a principle set forth in the passage, do not interpret or apply the passage in such a manner as to deny or reverse the principle. So it's also got to make sense, right? Nine, interpret the unknown in accordance with the known. So that it goes kind of in line with number five, don't use an obscure passage to disprove one with a clear and obvious meaning, right? A lot of this kind of, it just makes sense. And number 10, the last one, do not interpret a passage in such a way as to make it deny what we know to be true of God from other scriptures. Again, it all has to work together. Now, that whole long introduction brings me to some interesting points about some verses that are often quoted. I spoke about this one in week one of this series, it's 2 weeks ago, where the word ezer, the Hebrew word, which means rescuer, strength, empower, help, deliver, and power, that is used to describe Eve as a helper or a help meet to Adam. And we often have read that in English as, oh, she's his assistant. That's not what it says here in the Old Testament. Ezer did not imply superiority or subordination on the part of the ones giving or receiving assistance. So the word ezer denotes not domesticity or subordination, but competency and superior strength. Just the word ezer by itself. And we have examples of this in Exodus 18 verse 4, Deuteronomy. 33 verse 26, 29, and Psalms 33 verse 20, Psalm 70 verse 5, and Psalms 121 verse 1. So that word ezer is used in combination with the word kenegdo, right? That modifies the word ezer. So Eve was not like Adam's strong or superior helper, right? She was an ezer kenegdo, which is equal to him, corresponding to him or equivalent to him. Some people say a power equal to him. So his other half, you might say, but of equal or opposing force or whatever, how you want to say it. So this power, this help that she was giving him was of an equal quality to him. So she's not above him. She's as an ezer, like God is above who he helps. She's also not below him as sort of an assistant. She's equal to him. Right? So there's an example, for instance, Psalms 121 verses 1 to 2 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help, ezer, come? My help, ezer, comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's an example where you can see that same word being used somewhere else to show the meaning of the word ezer. Ezer is part of the word used to describe Eve's relation to her husband, ezer genegdo. And that is before sin came in. Let that sink in. All right. So a helper suitable for him is how it's usually translated, or a helper fit for him, or a help meet for him. That is not actually an accurate translation of what we just read and what you can check out for yourself. So it's actually a power corresponding or a power equal to man. So we have other examples here of Psalms 40 verse 17, where it says, to God, you are my help and my deliverer, my ezer. Oh my God, do not delay. Again, we see how this word is used, and you can do your own word study. So when we read the original relationship between Adam and Eve, there was equality there, mentioned there. All right. Now, I should mention that there are other things that people point out to say that Eve was, in fact, Adam's, inferior. I don't like using those kind of words, but I'm not sure how to phrase it otherwise, because Adam was created first, and therefore Eve came second, and therefore, by implication, she's, less than him or subordinate to him. And the funny thing I always find in that is that, well, the animals were created before Adam. Does that make Adam inferior to the animals? That's not the case. We are told that mankind was given dominion over the animals. And as far as I know, Eve is part of mankind. So they both together had dominion. So there are other things that people look at and sort of try and infer things from that. The other thing is that Eve is called Isha, or she shall be called woman. There's some discussion about, well, did Adam name her there, like he named the animals? Does that mean he has dominion over her? There's a little bit of discussion about who's doing the naming there. She shall be called woman. There is some indication, and I mentioned this previously 2 weeks ago, that that's actually God who named her that. But even so, the naming of something isn't necessarily giving you dominion over that. There are plenty of times when people give God a name in the Bible to worship him and honor him and acknowledge him. That doesn't mean that people, or that God is now subordinate to them. So the act of giving someone a name isn't necessarily placing them under your dominion. So there are various aspects to look at, but I think The initial part of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, give us some indication, and then we're kind of reliant on commentary from the rest of the Bible on those particular passages. So there are things said about Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 elsewhere in the Bible. People refer to them. Jesus himself refers, as I said, he refers to "in the beginning it wasn't so," and he's always referring to chapter 1 and 2, how things were in the beginning, when things were good, right? So that is the ideal, and that is where we're going back to. So the whole plan of salvation, the battle between good and evil, the rescue plan, is that God is coming, or has come, and is working on reversing the curse, reversing what happened in Genesis 3. So our whole history of this planet, including your and my life, is kind of a in between, and it's bookended on the left by how things were, Genesis 1 and 2, and then how things will be once everything is restored, which is future, which is the last chapters of Revelation. Especially read Revelation 22 and also 21. See that everything gets restored and will be beautiful again, but very much like in the beginning. We see the river of life. We see, this huge, beautiful garden coming down. You know, we see the New Jerusalem. There is a sense of things not just going back to the beginning, but actually being upgraded. So it's even better than the beginning. So there is a sense of coming full circle in a way, but also upgrading. And everything that happens in between this battle between good and evil will not really be remembered as such. Tears will be wiped. The former things, they will not be remembered. They've passed away. The old heaven and earth, that's the one we're still in, waiting for everything to be set right again. So that is the overarching theme. So when we now look at what originally was meant to be, we are going to have to look at some other verses. And in the New Testament, there are verses that are highly debated, and the implications they have for the relationships between men and women, or a man and a woman in a marriage, in a committed lifelong relationship. And they also have some implications directly or indirectly for the relationship between men and women in general. But the one I find also very important, the implications that all of this has for our relationship with God. These things all tie together, and just as a fracture in one of them impacts the other one, the relationship between God and us, me individually with God and with my neighbor and with my closest neighbor, which is my husband and my family, those things impact each other. And just a quick reminder that you are listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman, and this is Connect with Christ. And we are continuing our discussion on the battle of the sexes, the relationship between men and women. And I am looking at the Bible as the source of instruction and guidance from the Creator God. And I am using a particular resource just to help me organize some of these verses, because there is a lot to be discussed and the topic isn't as clear-cut as people would sometimes like us to believe. There is a lot there to look at. So the resource that I'm using is Women in Scripture When Hebrew Become and Greek Become English, compiled by Sandra Dewfield, and I got it from the website God's Word to Women, which is a non-denominational website that has some really cool resources, word studies, commentaries, and all sorts of interesting things to digest. And again, a disclaimer, I don't believe everything that's on that website, but it's got some really cool resources. So I encourage you to do your studies. So I'm going to continue. And we're looking at a verse that comes up a lot in this discussion, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And I'm first just going to read it in isolation. There's a discussion going on here that's actually a little bit unsure, unclear. It has to do with head coverings for women. And most Christians today, the women don't cover their heads, and I would say for good reason. But let's just read this verse in isolation. It says here, Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, saying, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So just that verse in isolation, we run into some questions or at face value, the head of something in English means you're in charge of it. You're at the top of it. You are in authority. The head of a department, for instance, in English, it has that meaning of being in charge of, being in authority of. And that text is often read that way. But now I want you to read somewhere else or read with me. And that's in the book of Colossians, because what we're now going to do is to understand what does this idea, the head of something, mean. So in Colossians 2:19, there's again, this is a letter from Paul to the people in Colossae, I think it's called. Which was in Asia Minor. But anyway, it has a topic that he's discussing, and on sort of not on a tangent, but he mentions, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So it's half a sentence, and it's pretty much talking about how we should... He's actually saying to those that are not doing that, that's not good. But what we should be doing is holding fast to the head, with the capital here, the head of us, of the body, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So that is from Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Again, using this idea of a head, and here Christ being the head, it talks about how that is where the body grows from and how it receives nourishment. It's explaining here what that figure means in this particular text. And again, that figure of the head is also used a chapter before in Colossians chapter 1. And I think we'll actually start in verse 15 there, which says, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn has a big meaning in the ancient world. So verse 16, For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is, so that's he who is the head, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So here we have a combination of this idea that Jesus is the head, the source of everything. He's also the firstborn who has preeminence. So he is the creator, but he's also the ruler. So we see that this idea of head is used sort of in a double sense. So there is two meanings that you can get from the word head, and one of them is source, the nourisher, the origin. He is the creator. And the other one is also combined with firstborn. He has the preeminence. So we see those ideas in these verses that go with the word head. So we see that this word head has a variety of meanings in the Greek, and we know this why, because there are other Greek manuscripts and literature that is available in the rest of the Bible. This word is used, and we also know how other people translated that word head, kephale, in the Greek original language, into, say, other languages. We have some other early translations, not into English, but maybe into other Middle Eastern languages, that helped people then to read the Bible in their language. So we have other people to look at if a word is often used, and not just in the Bible but in other literature of that time in that language, that gives us an idea of the potential meaning of this word. So when we read the word head in the English language, it means usually, the way we see it, being in authority over, or the leader over. And it does have that component or element in that word. But when we say, for instance, the head of a river, which is still something that the English language understands and uses, but it's not common, it doesn't mean the leader or the authority over the river. It means the source of the river, where it originates from, the head of the river. So we still have that understanding of source and origin. So when you translate something, you're going to have to look at the context, what is being discussed, what is the point we're trying to make. And sometimes we want that double meaning, but sometimes we're only hinting at one of those meanings. So again, when we read, we need to understand also that sometimes a word that had a meaning in English, whatever, 100, 150 years ago or more, doesn't have that same meaning in English today. And an example of that is the word meat. Meat nowadays is the food that we eat from an animal that's been slaughtered, so the flesh meats. But back in the day, it could also just mean food. It didn't have to be meat, but it means something as in meat, flesh meat. So that's something just to be mindful of as well when you study these things, all these little things that just you just need to keep in mind when you're trying to get to the bottom of any Bible truth, especially verses that are pivotal to understanding certain topics. Now, I just want to go back quickly to 1 Corinthians 11, where we read, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And now, this is actually one of the most difficult portions in the Bible for translators and to understand. If you've ever taken the time to read this passage, you should know that translators and scholars and theologians throughout the ages have wrestled with what does this mean, because there are things in there that are just really hard to understand. And don't be surprised by that, because Peter actually writes about Paul, our brother Paul, who writes some things that are hard to understand and that people twist sometimes, as they do with the rest of Scripture. So just know that sometimes there are portions in the Bible that are hard to understand, but remember, 90% of the Bible, I would argue, is pretty plain and easy to understand. And then there is about 10% that we wrestle with, we're not quite sure, we have to fill in the pieces from elsewhere. So don't let that discourage you. Start with the things that are easy to understand, and don't use the things that are hard to understand to hold, or don't let them hold you up. So what can be understood, understand that, and how it relates to your relationship with Jesus, how it relates to what you can implement in your life, the decisions that you can make, apply that. And if there are things you don't understand, the Bible says pray to God for wisdom. And at the end of the day, we have to make decisions in our life, moral decisions about right and wrong, what we believe. And there are going to be things that we don't fully understand, and that is okay. And those things may or may not come in this life, or they might come, when Jesus comes back. Paul says, then we will understand things fully. So we don't have to understand everything. But this topic here, 1 Corinthians 11, with that verse 3, just know that that is situated in a chapter of the Bible that's particularly hard to understand. Some of the line of reasoning is a bit difficult to follow, especially when we don't know what the situation was at the time. In this case, it's very helpful to know what the culture there was like. And I can, and just research this for yourself, there was a religion at the time in Corinth, in the ancient Near East, that was a fertility religion that had lots of practices with it that we today, well, except for Hollywood, would find probably very, not good. Let me just say it that way. It doesn't bear repeating. They had ceremonies that required temple prostitution. There were all sorts of things that were going on that most people today would find, not desirable. But the point being is they had certain beliefs there also about men and women, especially, and also about the origin of mankind. They had their own creation stories and histories, and women were actually very powerful in a certain way in this particular area of the world if they were tied to the female fertility cult. And you can do your research on the history and the culture back in those days. You don't have to take my word for it, just research it. But there was a strong fertility cult. The goddess Diana was also very famous. You can see this in the Bible itself. In the book of Acts, you see that that was a whole economy that made a lot of money for people who made statues of Diana. There was a massive, was it Diana or Artemis? Actually, I'm confusing the two now. They might be the same name for, or different names for the same deity. They often have sort of similar, or different names for similar gods and goddesses. So I'm going to have to fact check myself on that one. But there was a female deity that was very powerful, had lots of economic backing, did well for the local economy. And Paul got into massive trouble because he was speaking about the God of the universe, the creator, and local powers saw that as a threat to their religion and their economy. So Paul got into trouble. But this was a female goddess, and it was a very strong presence there, economically, religiously, socially. So there were some thoughts there, and when you read 1 Corinthians 11, it might be helpful to be mindful of that, because as I understand it, there was a view that man actually was created after woman, or that man was created from the woman, right? That's just one of their views. I think they had a certain branch that thought women were superior to men or something along those lines. So there was some of that happening, and there was also this idea that this fertility goddess, and there was also, strangely enough, virginity tied into that as well. So some were Vestal virgins, I think, or something similar, and others were actually temple prostitutes. So how that all mixes together, you'd have to research it properly, but it did mix together that it made sense to them, at least at the time. So they had some views there that also had to do with childbirth. For instance, you needed these female goddesses to watch over you, because childbirth was a very dangerous thing, and still is in some places in the world. In fact, I think I probably would have died once or twice if I didn't have medical intervention in my childbirth. So I'm always grateful that we have access to, you know, modern medical care. But that isn't the case for every woman, and it certainly wasn't in the past. And a lot of women died in childbirth. So no wonder that they appealed to goddesses to help them in childbirth, to keep them alive so they don't die giving birth to their children. So this is a very real thing as well. And that also has led probably to a comment in the Bible somewhere where it talks about women being saved in childbirth, not because, you know, having children saves them. You know, Jesus Christ saves us as a woman. I don't need to have children to be saved. So that's been a puzzling saying as well. But if we understand that we can rely on God to be safe in childbirth, we don't have to pray to some other goddess or fertility goddess, then all of a sudden that makes sense. We can trust in God. We don't need to have a fertility goddess or a goddess of childbirth that we need to rely on. So it can be very helpful to know some of the background if things look puzzling. It can be enlightening. So here, in this case, there is an idea that men actually came from women, that the woman was there first in the terms of creation. So if you keep that in mind, this is not what it says in the text here. I'm just putting that up there as an idea for you to ponder whether that might give some understanding to this text. Okay. This is kind of like, if the shoe fits, wear it. What is the other thing that they say? The proof is in the pudding. Sometimes you try stuff out to see, would that make sense? Well, in this case, there's a lot of talk about women, whether they should cover their heads or not. There's a lot of referencing to an honor and shame culture. In those days, if you did not have your head covered, apparently that was highly socially unacceptable, as it is still in some countries. And the repercussions could be major, and there were implications for your virtue, your whatever. So sometimes it might be best to do the thing that's socially acceptable, even if, you know, God doesn't say anywhere that a woman has to cover her head. If that's what's socially acceptable in your society, and if it's going to make your life very difficult and already tarnish your reputation before you've even had a chance to, you know, say anything about Jesus or just live your life, then maybe just put the thing on your head. don't die on that hill, so to speak. Anyway, this is the custom. If a woman doesn't cover her head, there's some issues there that tarnish the reputation of herself, her man, her family, whichever, and also God. If we have a bad reputation unnecessarily, not because we did evil, but because we already annoyed people before we got in the door, might not be smart. You know, we just also need to be wise. So whatever is going on there, women apparently need to be covered or not covered. But in that line of argument, in verse 11, he talks about authority, a symbol of authority on her head. It doesn't actually say a symbol of authority on her head. It actually says, and again, we're going back to the Greek, the more logical translation is she should have authority over her own head, not have a symbol of authority on her head. Anyway, that's a side issue. Go and look that up. But the point here in verse 8, Paul talks about, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. All right, why would he have to say that? It somehow ties into this topic, but it says here, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. We read that in Genesis, that the man was finding that he didn't have a partner, because in Genesis he's naming all these animals, and God lets him come to the conclusion that he doesn't have a partner like all the animals do. So, and then God proceeds to give him Eve as a companion, right? So that's referring to the Genesis story, like sort of a commentary. And then it talks again about the symbol or having power over your head. But then in verse 11, Paul says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." So whatever the other issue is, that again is rather confusing with to do with the head coverings, Paul is kind of making the conclusion here, whatever the origin of the source of it, whoever came first, doesn't really matter. Because, okay, the first man, the woman was taken out of his side, right? But then every other man is born through woman, you know, his mother. So at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. All things are from God. So again, we have a reference here to source, to head. Remember, this is the topic we were talking about, head. Remember, kephale in Greek has various meanings. And the most common, this is up for debate, again, this is a word study, but at the very least, a very common meaning is head, source, origin, nourisher, something that holds everything together. And we see in Colossians that we read earlier, Colossians 2:19 and Colossians, was it 1, I can't remember, 18 or something or along those lines. It talks very specifically about that particular element of head, nourishing, being the source or origin. That is, Christ is our nourishment, our source of origin spiritually, but also as our creator. So when we look at the word head, and man being the head of woman, look at the context. What does it mean? What is actually being referred to? And what are the implications of that? Because a lot of discussion is going on about, well, it means he's the head of the woman. Is that really, as in he's the boss of her? Is that really what's being discussed here? What are the implications? Because Paul, whatever point Paul is trying to make about the fact that, you know, man was created first, he's kind of saying in verses 11 and 12 that it doesn't really matter. Everything comes from God. You know, one comes from the other from that one. So just bear that in mind when you read things about, you know, man is the head of the woman or the husband of the wife. Okay, so just a quick reminder that you are listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman and this is Connect with Christ. And I'm just looking at some Bible passages that have to do with the relationship between men and women, specifically between a husband and a wife. And I just took one of the most difficult to translate passages in the whole of the Bible. There's a few others, but this one is notorious. And just I'm noting that because a lot of doctrine from Christians on this topic comes from that particular 1 Corinthians 11, and they lift out a particular verse and then use that, you know, to make a very sweeping statement or point without understanding the context of what's going on and also the limitations. If you look at verse 11 and 12 of what Paul is saying, that ultimately whoever comes from who, again talking about the source, keeping in mind what some of the views were at the time about the origin of men and women, it doesn't really matter. At the end, all things come from God. Again, we're talking about origin and we're talking about the meaning of the word head. So keep that in mind when the discussion happens about the role of men and women. But we need to discuss another verse that is very important, and there is multiple verses, and it has to do with submission. There are verses in the Bible that talk about a wife submitting to her husband. And these verses, you know, have tremendous, you know, implications. What does that mean? Ask yourself always, don't take things at face value, especially when you're reading translation. Look at the context. Look at what it says elsewhere. And really don't jump to conclusions. I think if anything, keep that in mind. Do your due diligence. Not everything is always as it appears at first sight. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it's plain and simple and we should just go with it. But do your due diligence, especially if you know there are possibly issues with translation. Now, first off, we need to go to this famous verse. And again, I need to waffle around it a lot. And some people find that annoying, that things aren't always black and white. That is just more work for us. Sometimes we like someone to just give us the answer. That's how it is. And we'll just roll with that. I'm sorry, I'm not that person. I like to give you the options. I like you to think for yourself and pray about it and ponder it, because sometimes there are no clear-cut answers. So we are talking about the role of men and women in the Bible. I've talked about the original arrangement in Genesis, as far as we can tell, directly from Genesis. I've talked about the in-between that's not ideal, where things like polygamy happened and where things like divorce happened and all kinds of things that were not according to how it was in the beginning. Jesus says this himself. And I'm talking about the fact that the plan of salvation is meant to reverse the curse and everything that happened after the fall from Genesis 3 onwards that affected the relationship between men and women. And now we are looking at New Testament verses that sort of comment on the role of men and women, and some of them are alluding to Genesis and drawing conclusions from that. And I'm looking at some of the limitations of our understanding of the Greek and of the translation issues that happen when you take words from Greek into English without fully understanding what kind of meanings these words could also have. So we're comparing verses with verses. It's not good enough for me to just give you a bunch of extra information that we can't confirm in the Bible itself. So I'm going to go to a verse now, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22. This is also a famous one. And again, I'm going to have to talk about some translation stuff because we can't avoid it. Ephesians 5:22. Just hang with me. If you're not academically minded, if this is all too complicated, just compare scripture with scripture. Just delete out all my words. Just don't bother with that. Just compare these verses that I'm mentioning to you to see how they impact each other. We want to compare scripture with scripture, right? So Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22. Again, this is set in a letter from Paul to the city of Ephesus, the believers there. And then we have those headings, the paragraph headings. And I've said previously, the original Greek does not have paragraph headings. It doesn't have chapter numbers. It doesn't have verse numbers. It doesn't have commas and those kind of things in there. Those have all been added by diligent scribes and theologians and whatnot. But the headings also are not part of the original biblical manuscript, and they differ even in different Bibles. So we have here, why is this important? I will tell you now, pay attention. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we have a heading. In my Bible, we have a heading above that that says, Marriage, Christ, and the Church. That's a heading that's been put there by translators, whoever made this edition. I've got a, what is this? This is a New King James Version. And that heading has been put out there just to give us an idea of what's coming, kind of like an index, but it's not in the original Greek. And then the first verse in there, verse 22 of chapter 5, says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I've just read that whole paragraph, but I want you to note some very important things. For starters, this paragraph starts in verse 22, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's actually not the full sentence. The full sentence actually starts in verse 21, the verse before it, that's actually in a different paragraph. Remember, the paragraph headings are not there in the Greek. Because here it says, submit to one another in the fear of God. This is talking to all the believers. that we should walk in wisdom. I'm going to back it up now to verse 15 of chapter 5. Again, remember those headings are not there in the original. So this little paragraph is called Walk in Wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, talking to all the believers, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, general directions, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So this is a general direction to all believers to submit to one another. Now comes the next verse in the next paragraph that says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice that in verse 22, if you go and look that up in the Greek, the verb is not in there. It simply says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. The verb is in verse 21, before that in the other paragraph. So it's almost like they're not connected, but they are connected. They are in the same sentence. In fact, they share the same verb. In fact, wives to your own husbands refers and needs the verb from the previous sentence, submitting to one another. All believers submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, of God. And then it continues, wives to your own husbands. That whole section then continues about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And then even if we read that paragraph, wives submit to your own husbands as the Lord, and then the husband loving his wife, then we read the conclusion of that particular little section. Again, remembering those paragraph headings are not there in the Greek. He kind of recaps that as saying, in verse 33, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the recap is, the submitting that we have here, that everyone is supposed to do it for each other, all the believers in verse 21, then wives are told to submit, but then in verse 33, he's recapping it as saying she should respect her husband. So we need to know that whatever this submitting means, Paul himself recaps it as respecting her husband. Also, whatever the submitting means, it's the same submitting that all Christian believers should do to each other. Other believers, we're all submitting to one another. And note also that this particular section about wives, marriage, and this imagery of Christ being the head of the church and the husband being the head of the wife, whatever that all means, it is set in the context of submission to one another, everyone. You first got the relationship between husband and wife, but it continues to children and parents. And it continues, that's chapter 6, it continues into bond servants and masters. We're talking about slaves here as well. Please keep that in mind, that whatever the social situation is there, I don't think we need to argue here. I mean, we could, but I don't really want to go down that track, that God is against slavery of a human owning another human. Yet in this context, where everyone is supposed to submit to one another, and remember, we were reading about walking in wisdom, being circumspect, not as fools, but as wise. Christianity often gets a lot of flack for so-called condoning slavery or reinforcing it. And I understand that when you read these verses, you might think God, you know, he likes slavery. He's perfectly fine with it. He's telling, you know, slaves to listen to their masters, etc. But if you read what they're actually saying, what's being said here in the context of the time, it's actually already revolutionary, but it's not the ideal. Because remember, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, certain things were allowed in the past. And we know that everything is being restored. And if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that there is a progression. Even still today, there is a growing in understanding and knowledge. And I'm going to argue as a Christian that there was still a growing in understanding and knowledge that slavery was not okay. And there's a growing in understanding and knowledge in the restoration of the original relationship between men and women. That is a line of restoration that I base purely on Jesus's understanding of the Old Testament and how things used to be and how they will be, and his statements on what it means to rule or to be a master is actually to serve. It actually means something completely different. To be the head actually means to nourish, to, you know, help flourish, help the other flourish. So there are many things that come into this discussion, but I want you to note that that one verse that's often lifted out, wives submit to your own husbands, has a context around it, as in every one of us believers is supposed to submit to each other. And that submitting, that verb in itself, is also important to understand, because you could actually see that as humoring each other. Jesus was submissive to his parents, but he was God on earth. He was submissive to Pilate, but he actually says, Pilate, you actually don't really have any power over me. God actually gave you that power. I mean, Jesus could have called angels to come and, you know, beat everyone up and, you know, take him home. So this is a voluntary humoring of each other. It's not that we are all under each other's authority. That's not what we're talking about here. It's a submissive spirit, is putting others first or humoring others. So that is a very different understanding than that wives are under the authority of their husbands and need to submit in everything to their wishes. And we know this because we look at submitting, believers submitting to one another. Does that mean that every believer gets to tell every other believer what to do without discretion or whatnot? That's, of course, an extreme example. But please understand the nuances in that. Just a quick reminder that you are listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman, and this is Connect with Christ. And we are delving into a little bit of a, maybe not a hot topic, but certainly a debated topic. There's a variety of thought in this realm, both amongst Christians and also people, women especially, but also men who have left the church potentially because of issues of what some might call patriarchy. You know, this idea that God is highly hierarchical and that there is authority passed down, is a dominion theology possibly. These are all names I'm just throwing out there that kind of approximate schools of thought. But even within those schools of thought, there's variety of thought. Why am I bringing all this up? Not to confuse you, but to encourage you to do your own studies, because the topic isn't a clear cut and easy and dry one. If we just take a few little verses out and put them together whichever way we want, we can make a lot of points from the Bible, but then those points will often contradict other parts of the Bible or contradict the very context of the thing that we just pulled it from. So we need to be holistic, at least that is my view, holistic in how we put everything together. We can't lift a few verses out that then contradict everything else or important other sections in the Bible. We need to work out how they fit together. So when we talk about the role of men and women in the Bible, there are a few verses that keep coming up that have to do with the marriage relationship, that kind of bounce around this idea of headship, that it means authority and dominion, and it's thought of in power terms, when the word head in the Greek is actually yes, it does carry some sort of headship, but in the terms of nourishing, of building up, of being a foundation. And that is what is constantly used in the imagery as well. Look at Colossians, like we read previously. Compare those verses to each other. Let the Bible explain itself. What does it mean with head? Just look up where else that same word kephale is used. How is it translated there? And also make your search wider. How is it translated in other Greek documents? What is the meaning of it? The same for the word submit. This idea that women, wives, should submit to their husbands. Some people make that as far as to say that all women should submit to all men, and that women cannot have any authority in church, and that's tied into another verse that's poured in to say that women should be silent, that they should not be heard in church, they can't speak. But we have other verses where Paul is telling women that if they're prophesying, they should do it in X, Y, and Z manner, but they are prophesying. And we are told, all of us, to sing hymns and to admonish each other. That's all believers. Admonish each other to share what we have. When we get together, we share a psalm or this or that. That can't happen if half the congregation can't speak in public. So you need to put all those things together. What do you do with those verses? Well, one perfect example is the verse of the word where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And people lift that verse out and put it together with, you know, the submit and the headship and all this other stuff. And here we have women should be silent. They can't be heard at church. Their husband gets to decide everything because that's God's will. And, you know, you get a picture that doesn't match the other parts of scripture where women are in leadership positions, where they are heard, where Jesus himself tells women to go and tell the others, the men, that I have risen. He's giving her the first gospel commission to a woman. Of course, they didn't believe her. You know, he had to go and tell them himself. But the first person who knew he had risen was Mary. And she was supposed to go tell Mary Magdalene. She was supposed to go tell the others, and they didn't listen to her because women's word was worth nothing back in the day. All right, keep that in mind. So it has to match women not being able to speak, you know, having to be silent. That is not congruent with the rest of scripture. So what is going on? That's why we have to look deeper and further when things don't seem to add up. What's happening here? Well, some of that is again down to translation, because as it happens, sometimes words get translated a particular way, the same word, when it applies to men, but then it gets translated all of a sudden differently when it applies to women, right? So if a word means to settle down, to stop agitating or making problems, then that might be used for men. But then when it's referring to a woman, it might be, no, she needs to be absolutely silent. She needs to be in silence when it's the same word being used. Why is it translated differently in those two occasions? I will let you ponder that. You can have a look at this in 1 Timothy, which is also often quoted. It says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. That word silence, hesugia, I can't really pronounce it, hesugia, actually means that you need to settle down and stop agitating. Well, how do I know that? Because in 1 Timothy 2 verse 2 to the church, Paul says, live peaceful and quiet lives. Hesugia. That doesn't mean that everyone needs to be quiet. They can't talk. It just means to settle down. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12, the same word is used. Settle down, hesugia, and earn the bread they eat. It doesn't mean you shouldn't speak or you should be silent, right? So in 1 Timothy 2:12, she is to keep silent. She must be silent. No, it's to settle down. So you can compare how this same word, hesugia, is translated elsewhere and decide for yourself, what do you think is meant here if elsewhere women are encouraged to speak? In Romans chapter 16, you've got a whole bunch of women being very active. You've got women teaching others. You've got Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla's teaching them both. She's doing something useful or she wouldn't even have been mentioned. Right? She's teaching Apollos, who was already great in wisdom and knowledge. He just didn't understand some of the things that Priscilla and Aquila did. They took him aside and they taught him together. Right? And she's mentioned first later on. So we can find mention of people like Phoebe in Romans 16. Women, a lot of female workers. Read Romans chapter 16. How many women Paul commends. And this one verse that keeps getting pulled out, I will not permit a woman to speak or to have authority. That's a word used there, autentheo, in Greek. That is found in 1 Timothy 2 verse 12. That word is not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's translated like that, but autentheo actually has a large meaning and connotation that hasn't got anything to do with having normal authority, if there's such a thing. It's actually, or even usurping normal authority, it has a completely different meaning. It is actually associated with a sort of a twisted type of authority and even a murderous authority or an authority unbecoming or even associated with sexual perversion. And there are some links even to, plays, Greek plays that have those words in them that had to do with all kinds of unrighteous things that I won't go into now. What I'm simply saying is that word is not the normal to have authority over. Autentheo is a word that is not used anywhere else in scripture, and other Greek literature points to the fact that it has a very different meaning than just having normal authority over men by a woman. If you say, I do not permit a woman to have any authority or teach a man, that's in direct contradiction to other portions in scripture where women were teaching men. I just mentioned Priscilla and Aquila, many other co-laborers that Paul references. So you have to compare scripture with scripture, and sometimes you need to do a word study And you can simply use concordances, reference works, to find out where else the Bible uses this word. If not the Bible, then other literature if it's available, and how does it relate to the rest of Scripture. You can't draw a conclusion from one verse that has a verb in there that no one really knows in the Bible how it's used. So we just make up a meaning that doesn't actually correspond with everything else in the Bible. So these are things to watch out for. We'll continue next week on this topic. You are listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman, and this was Connect with Christ. I hope to catch you again next week. God bless.
This show is available as a podcast from the Radio Southland website, radiosouthland.org.nz. You can stream or download from our site. Just look for the Programs tab. Links to stream podcasts can also be found on our Facebook page, facebook.com/Radio Southland. You can subscribe on the Apple Podcasts platform and never miss an episode. You can now also look for the podcast on Spotify. Search us out and make sure you follow us. Or there's the updated accessmedia.nz app. Look for the Kiwi Fruit logo. Just download it for free from Google Play or the Apple App Store, and then make sure you select Radio Southland as your station. Then you can stream and download. That was all for Harvest this week. We will see you next week.
The preceding podcast was brought to you by Radio Southland with the support of New Zealand On Air. Their funding of accessmedia.nz makes these podcasts available. To find similar programs by other stations involved, go online to accessmedia.nz.